Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps warns that it will target the source of any operation against the country in whatever place it may be. Iran's foreign minister says the country is ready to work with the IAEA to resolve outstanding issues as long as the agency acts technically rather than politically. Also ahead, the Hungarian prime minister says EU sanctions on Russia have backfired and led to an energy crunch the bloc is struggling with. Our top story this hour, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps warns that it will target the source of any operation against the country wherever it may be. The IRGC's deputy chief for operations says Iran will never allow the emergence of any threat near its borders. Brigadier General Abbas Nil Furushian said the recent artillery and drone attacks on Iraq's Kurdistan region were carried out as part of the same strategic approach. He added that the bases struck played the biggest role in the recent riots in Iran. Nil Furushian stressed that the IRGC attacks were legitimate defense and that Iran had previously declared that it would respond to such threats strongly and decisively. Iran's foreign minister says Tehran is ready to work with the International Atomic Energy Agency to resolve questions regarding allegations of uranium particles found at three undeclared sites. In an interview with El Monitor, Hossein Emi Abdullahian said Tehran will work with the IAEA as long as the agency addresses these questions technically and not politically. Tehran has insisted that its dossier at the IAEA must be shut before any agreement to revive the 2015 deal, which the US left in 2018. The top Iranian diplomat said his country is not afraid of having face-to-face talks with the United States to revive the agreement known as the JCPOA, but he added that such talks should be a game changer in which Iran actually sees some gains. And Iran slams the European Union's double standard approach to human rights, saying this is demonstrated by the bloc's overcompliance with US policies. Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri Kani criticized the EU's, quote, deafening silence on US sanctions and the violation of Iranians' rights. He said the EU is in no position to express concern about the situation of human rights in Iran, when the bloc even denies medical supplies to Iranian children suffering from painful skin diseases. Bagheri Kani's remarks came after EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell criticized Iran for what he called disproportionate use of force against protesters. Protests broke out in several Iranian cities over the death of a young woman who died at hospital a few days after collapsing at a police station. They later morphed into attacks on security forces and acts of vandalism against public property and sanctities. Protests in Iran have reached levels where they no longer can be called protests due to rioting and vandalism. That involved the destruction of property like religious sanctities to the gruesome killing of police officers. There are suspicions about the perpetrators, especially organizers and their backers, especially using anti-Iran propaganda campaigns on social media. The US and anti-Iran terrorist cults like the MKO have been behind such activities for decades.
Tirana, Albania. A troll farm in action. All are working with one purpose in mind. But what is a troll farm? It's an institutionalized group of internet trolls, aimed to interfere in political opinions and decision-making. Their target? The Islamic Republic of Iran. This troll farm belongs to the MKO terrorist cult. MEK's Albania troll factory promoted the opinions of MEK terrorist agenda, and that was regime change in Iran. It spread fake news and devoted itself to manipulate, provoke, and to shape the public's mind for rebellion, acts of violence, and the destruction of property. Certain analysts like Kenneth Timmerman and former CIA officer Paul Pillar also believe that the terrorist cult hires protesters to shape public opinion in exile, or even protests overseas, like this one. Online writer Heshmat Alavi. He had gained popularity. He had posted plenty of anti-Iran articles, and his posts were making his presence known, retweeted quite often. His Twitter account resume claimed that he was a human rights and political activist, writer, and commentator on Iran and West Asia studies. At one point, he had become so popular that even the former U.S. President Donald Trump referred to him when it came to undermining the landmark JCPOA nuclear deal. The problem was, this person did not exist. The Intercept ran this headline. Described as an Iranian activist, he wrote dozens of articles for right-wing outlets. But is he a real person? It said the writer Heshmat Alavi pushed for regime change in Iran. But an MEK defector said the controversial, exiled opposition group created the persona. Former MEK member named Hassan Heirani, who helped manage the Alavi persona in Albania, told The Intercept back in 2019 that Heshmat Alavi was a person run by a team of people from the political wing of the MEK. They write whatever they are directed by their commanders and use this name to place articles in the press. This is not and has never been a real person. Yet plenty of people, including journalists and analysts, had fallen for him, including Forbes magazine, Al Arabiya, and The Hill. These so-called reputable outlets then used his information as a basis to spread propaganda and disinformation about Iran.
This particular set of data reveals the activity of anti-Iran groups since the protests erupted. Graph shows the number of new Twitter accounts created per day in September 2022 from a sample of 43 tweeting on the hashtag UpIran. The number accelerated rapidly a few days after the unfortunate death of Mahsa Amini.
The MKO's fake Heshmat Alavi case was just one example of how Iran is consistently demonized and targeted. Just recently, two studies published this past August exposed how large numbers of fake accounts were spreading pro-Western and pro-NATO propaganda on social media, all the while demonizing U.S. adversaries such as China, Russia, and Iran. In the case of Iran, fake accounts attacked Iran and accused it of having too much influence. This propaganda included fake news alleging, for instance, that Iran was trafficking the organs of Afghan refugees. This anti-Iran network included accounts claiming to be independent media outlets. In short, these two investigations were part of a growing body of evidence showing how Western governments and their allies have weaponized social media platforms and have turned them into weapons in a new Cold War setting. A separate study also published in August offered further insight into how social media is weaponized to spread pro-Western propaganda. Titled Unheard Voice, Evaluating 5 Years of Pro-Western Covert Influence Operations, the report was co-authored by Stanford Internet Observatory and a famous intelligence company called Graphica. Graphica was notorious since it worked closely with the U.S. government, contracting with the Pentagon, DARPA, and the Senate Intelligence Committee. Although it is very limited in scope and it has clear biases, the document does show that they accuse China, Russia, and Iran of being imperialist while praising the U.S. government. The report stated our joint investigation found an interconnected web of accounts on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and 5 other social media platforms that used deceptive tactics to promote pro-Western narratives in the Middle East and Central Asia. What stands out is how the online platforms like Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram, and even media outlets like the UK government-funded BBC, allowed publication or even broadcast of these types of material, which included inciting violence. In the case of the BBC, Ofcom, the media regulatory body which prohibits any material which encourages or incites acts of violence, for example, blatantly ignored how the channel was encouraging Iranians to come out to the streets and to commit these acts of violence. So bad was the coverage that the Iranian Foreign Ministry summoned the UK ambassador to protest.
Lebanese workers and depositors tried to storm the parliament compound on Monday amid the country's economic crisis. Retired military personnel demanded better monthly pay, while depositors called on the banks to release their life savings. Our correspondent Mariam Saleh is in Beirut.
The crisis hit Lebanon is once again a scene of angry masses. The parliament is back to meet and debate a new budget. Yet protesters see the budget being discussed as elusive.
Instead of putting together a budget which encourages development in agriculture, industrial production, and all fields in Lebanon, they want to impoverish the people and push them to die in the sea as they immigrate illegally. The government, which relies on debt, is being controlled by a mob, which is the Banks Association and the Central Bank. They should be held accountable for getting billions of dollars out of the country.
Banks reopened partially on Monday following a week-long closure in the wake of a wave of holdups. Depositors stormed at least seven bank branches in the capital and abroad, demanding their trapped savings.
We know these banks, you know, where we invested our money. But unfortunately, they stole the money between themselves, and they plan, and every time they create a story.
One woman named Saleh Hafiz forced one branch to give her $13,000 of her savings, saying she needed it to pay for her sister's medical treatment. But she didn't take back her money on her own.
They left us no other choice. We encouraged Saleh, and we were with her when she held up the bank, because it was a humanitarian situation, and we will be with all the people who urgently need their money. Our government is rotten and corrupt, and so is the judicial system.
The government has been procrastinating while time is running out. The governmental institutions, including schools, are almost out of service.
The entire governmental sector is paralyzed. The workers, the military personnel, the ministerial workers, the public teachers, they all have rights and they can barely do their job. There's no health care, no educational assistance. The budget plan the parliament is debating today is unfair.
Lebanon's economic downfall began in October 2019. The Lebanese pound has lost around 90% of its value against the U.S. dollar, but officials have failed to put in place necessary reforms. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Moving to other news now, and Hungary criticizes the European Union for its massive sanctions on Russia, saying the bloc's punitive measures have backfired and caused great damage to the continent. Addressing Parliament, Prime Minister Viktor Orban called anti-Russia sanctions a source of economic troubles and soaring energy prices in Europe. Orban also warned of a prolonged war in neighboring Ukraine and said Budapest needs EU funds for investments in the energy sector. The Prime Minister stressed that if Brussels fails to deliver the funds, Hungary will get them from other sources. Moscow has halted gas deliveries to Europe, citing technical issues caused by Western sanctions over the war in Ukraine. European officials blame Russia for using energy as a weapon. A coalition of right-leaning parties has won Italy's snap elections by a big margin. Giorgia Meloni, the leader of Brothers of Italy, the party which received the most votes, is slated to become the country's first female prime minister.
Largely predicted by pollsters, the Brothers of Italy party has won the most votes in Italy's snap election, leading a right-wing coalition to victory. The turnout for the general election was about 64%, the lowest percentage ever recorded, around 9 points lower than the 73% turnout for the 2018 general election. Brothers of Italy, a group founded 10 years ago by its leader, Giorgia Meloni, grabbed more than 26% of the vote, while its allies, the League and the more moderate Silvio Berlusconi's Forza Italia, received respectively 9 and 8%. Meloni said on Monday that a future centre-right government would not betray the trust of the Italian people.
Questo è il tempo della responsabilità.
This is a time for responsibility. This is a time in which, if you want to be part of history, you must realize that we have responsibility towards millions of people who chose us. We won't betray it, like we never have.
Meloni's flagship policies include defending traditional social values, anti-immigration programs, and the reduction of taxes. Meloni is slated to become the next prime minister, the first woman in Italy who has ever been appointed to that position. The news that a coalition led by Brothers of Italy won a decisive victory in Italy's snap elections has been welcomed by far-right parties from across Europe. The Brothers of Italy has relentlessly advocated for a free Europe, including sovereign countries, and promoted traditional values and essentialist conceptions of gender.
Certainly it won't be an easy task for Meloni to reassure the EU, other international partners and the moderate electorate, and at the same time maintain a strong connection with international populist groups and a more radical electorate. I don't think Meloni will ever find a way to mediate between these issues. That's why I believe her policies won't be too bold.
Among the defeated coalitions in Italy's national elections was the Democratic Party, growingly seen by a large number of Italians as the party of the establishment. Its leader Enrico Letta conceded defeat early on Monday, adding that his party would be the largest opposition force in the next parliament.
It is evident that mistakes were made. I will lead the next party until the next Congress, when a new leader will be determined.
According to the Italian constitution, newly elected members of the parliament must now meet within 20 days. The country's president, Sergio Mattarella, will begin consultations on who should be appointed as the new prime minister with the presidents of the Senate and Chamber of Deputies, the leaders of the main parties, and, at a later stage, with parliamentary groups. Max Civili, Rome.
That brings an end to World Bulletin for this hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The Western world claims to practice freedom of expression, while it is proved that this motto is just a lie. When it comes to Palestinians and the issue of resistance, freedom of expression is widely restricted. This is evidently seen today by the actions of Facebook and Instagram in violating the rights of Palestinians during the Gaza war. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. This is the second part. According to Intercept, Facebook and Instagram's speech policies harmful fundamental human rights of Palestinian users during a conflagration that saw heavy Israeli regime attacks on the Gaza Strip last May, according to a study commissioned by the social media site's parent company Meta. Meta's actions in May 2021 appear to have had an adverse human rights impact on the rights of Palestinian users to freedom of expression, freedom of assembly, political participation, and non-discrimination, and therefore on the ability of Palestinians to share information and insights about their experiences as they occurred, says the long-awaited report, which was obtained by The Intercept in advance of its publication. Commissioned by Meta last year and conducted by the independent consultancy Business for Social Responsibility, or BSR, the report focuses on the company's censorship practices and allegations of bias during bouts of violence against Palestinian people by the Zionist regime forces last spring. Following protests over the forcible eviction of Palestinian families from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds, Israeli regime police cracked down on protesters in the West Bank and launched military airstrikes against Gaza that injured thousands of Palestinians, killing 256, including 66 children, according to the United Nations. Many Palestinians attempting to document and protest the violence using Facebook and Instagram found their post spontaneously disappeared without recourse, a phenomenon the BSR inquiry attempts to explain. Last month, over a dozen civil society and human rights groups wrote an open letter protesting Meta's delay in releasing the report, which the company had originally pledged to release in the first quarter of the year. While BSR credits Meta for taking steps to improve its policies, it further blames a lack of oversight at Meta that allowed content policy errors with significant consequences to occur. Though BSR is clear in stating that Meta harms Palestinian rights with censorship apparatus, it alone has constructed the report absolves Meta of intentional bias. Rather, BSR points to what it calls unintentional bias, instances where Meta policy and practice combined with broader external dynamics does lead to different human rights impacts on Palestinian and Arabic-speaking users, a nod to the fact that these systematic flaws are by no means limited to the events of May 2021. Meta responded to the BSR report in a document to be circulated along with the findings. Meta did not respond to Intercept's request for comment about the report by publication time. In a footnote in the response, which was also obtained by The Intercept, the company wrote, "Meta's publication of this response should not be construed as an admission, agreement with, or acceptance of any of the findings, conclusions, opinions, or viewpoints identified by BSR, nor should the implementation of any suggested reforms be taken as admission of wrongdoing." A According to the findings of BSR's report, Meta deleted Arabic content relating to the violence at a far greater rate than Hebrew language posts, confirming long-running complaints of disparate speech enforcement in the Palestinian conflict. The disparity, the report found, was perpetuated among posts reviewed both by human employees and automated software. The data reviewed indicated that Arabic content had greater over-enforcement, for example, erroneously removing Palestinian voice on a per-user basis, the report says. Data reviewed by BSR also showed that proactive detection rates of potentially violating Arabic content were significantly higher than proactive detection rates of potentially violating Hebrew content. BSR attributed the vastly differing treatment of Palestinian posts to the same systematic problems rights groups, whistleblowers, and researchers have all blamed for the company's past humanitarian failures, a dismal lack of expertise. Meta, a company with over $24 billion in cash reserves, lacks staff who understand other cultures, languages, and histories, and is using faulty algorithmic technology to govern speech around the world, the BSR report claimed. Not only do Palestinian users face an algorithmic screening that Israeli regime users do not, an Arabic hostile speech classifier that uses machine learning to flag potential policy violations and has no Hebrew equivalent, the report notes that the Arabic system also doesn't work well. Arabic classifiers are likely less accurate for Palestinian Arabic than other dialects, both because the dialect is less common and because the training data, which is based on assessments of human reviewers, likely reproduces the errors of human reviewers due to lack of linguistic and cultural competence, it claimed. Human employees appear to have exacerbated the lopsided effects of Meta's speech policing algorithms. Potentially violating Arabic content may not have been routed to content reviewers who speak or understand the specific dialect of the content, the report says. It also notes that Meta didn't have enough Arabic and Hebrew-speaking staff on the hand to manage the spike in posts. Beyond Meta's failures in triaging posts about Sheikh Jarrah, BSR also points to the company's Dangerous Individuals and Organizations policy, referred to as DOI in the report, a roster of thousands of people and groups that Meta's billions of users cannot praise, support, or represent. The full list obtained and published by The Intercept last year showed that the policy focuses mostly on Muslim and West Asia entities, which critics described as a recipe for glaring ethnic and religious bias. Meta claims that it's legally compelled to censor mention of groups designated by the US regime, but legal scholars have disputed the company's interpretation of federal anti-terrorism laws. Following The Intercept's report on the list, the Brennan Center for Justice called the company's claims of legal obligation a fiction.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion on how Arba'in Procession will revive the Husseini movement all around the world, We have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. Being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud with like this pride that we have? I might be wrong.
And some people Sorry, might see my words at least claiming wrong. To be the because you know in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world,
even as a Muslim,
there are so many people.
Even as a Muslim, being proud of being a Muslim. Uh-huh. Who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam. How are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect. Even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi. Do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And what I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know. I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path. In this manner, yes. Thanking Allah that He put you in this, and being afraid that He might take you out.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the Day of Judgment, be proud. On the Day of Judgment, it is available. That you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the Day of Judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim?
The reality of the Shias.
The reality of Shiism. Or the reality of being a true
your actions,
servant.
Yeah.
That's all right. So, but again, we could see that if you follow truly the path of the IMS, then you can be proud of being a Shia.
Of course, having Zayn about Zayn. This is Zayn, right? Ghira.
Yes.
Zayn about your religion and your ideologies,
zeal,
defending
yes.
it. Zeal.
Yes.
Having zeal about your ideologies and whatnot, defending it, making it precious, making it. You're defending the ideology.
Mm-hmm.
You're not saying that I'm proud of myself or I'm wearing this garnet. Who says you're wearing the garnet anyway?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing. That anyways, that there's something more important to defend. There's something
sometimes
more important to do.
Sometimes going to extreme, especially among the Shias, make them believe that, for example, they can do whatever they like.
Yes.
They can be whatever they like. And then, for example, in the other world, there will be some shafa'a by the infallible imams for your behavior.
There will be shafa'a, but give me a way back. Give me something that proves that you will be given the shafa'a. Are you going to die a believer?
Even you will be called a Muslim or not,
yes.
Let alone to the Shia.
Yes,
okay.
Who knows that Allah is accepting our actions, or our prayers, our fastings, our love, our sitting down in the majalis.
That's right.
All this need acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day. How can you be so sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted your actions?
That's right.
Don't fall into this hope that might be that has no reality to it in there.
But during the recent years, you know, and it's been maybe more than half a century, especially in the Western world, that under the Islamic studies there are some special courses on Shiite studies or Shiism. Okay, in the world they study the Shia denomination, their belief, and so many books are produced even by the Westerners, non-Muslims, about the Shia world, their ceremonies, their rituals. What do you think the main interest is for the Shias in order to produce works on them?
Of course, you know, in the modern, let's say in the Western countries or for Western powers, not only now, even in the past centuries, it was something interesting for them to study about different denominations, about different groups of people, because colonialism was there, and this was a kind of a strategy that was adopted by these colonialists in the history. I mean, they might not be well-wishers for us, for Shia Muslims, if they study about us. But the important point here is that I think since the Shia or Shiism grew up so fast and quickly in the whole world, in Middle East, in Africa, and even in the Western societies, And also the Islamic Revolution is nowadays a great power in this area, a Shiite power. So that's why I think it's nowadays for them it's really interesting and also at the same time important to know about this Shiism and Tashayyu, that how can this school of thought or Islamic sect produce or develop this kind of great power in the region, and how these Tashayyu unite these numberless people.
That's right.
And of course, it becomes more interesting, more attractive for the Westerners to study about the power of the Tashayyu. So of course, their intention might be something else. They might want to control, they must want to defeat the Tashayyu, they want to do whatever they want with the Tashayyu. But the reality is this, that the Tashayyu has become a kind of predominant kind of doctrines and teachings in the whole world, particularly in the Islamic world. That is why I think it is because of the nature or the essence of the Tashayyu that is
that's
interesting for the Westerners, and they want to study about the Tashayyu. But one point that I wanted to add to this part of our discussion is this, that Tashayyu, sometimes people might define Tashayyu or Shia as a group of people that who always fighting with other Islamic sects, with other people, who always, for example, insult or mock, I don't know, or hurt others. I think it's not true about Tashayyu.
Yes.
Because Tashayyu was a kind of, in Arabic language, it's called Mu'tadil, termed as Mu'tadil.
A moderate
people, yes. Amir al-Mu'mineen and Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, all of them were moderate people.
That's
for
right.
example, when it comes to the Khulafa of the Prophet, Tashayyu accept them as Khulafa who were elected by a group of people after the demise of the Holy Prophet. But what we believe in Khilafa and Wisaya of the Prophet is this, that we believe that, okay, this Khilafa and Wisaya is a divine position.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should point a person as a caliph, as a successor of the Holy Prophet. But if the people gather somewhere and elect someone as a khalifa, it has happened in the history. It's a reality. Shia Muslims accept this. Accept khilafa of Umar, khilafa of Abu Bakr, as khulafa who are elected by the people. And also the Sunni brothers themselves believe in this, that they were elected by the people, not by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None of them says that.
That's right.
So it doesn't mean that if we are Shia, we disagree with all Muslims in everything, in each and everything. No. In maybe 90% of our teachings and doctrines, we are shared with Sunni brothers. And we respect them and we pay respect to them as our Sunni brothers. And sometimes these studies that may conducted by the Westerners, sometimes they want to make kind of disagreement among us to promote these differences among us. This kind of studies may be conducted by this kind of intention, that we must be aware, we Muslims, Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, you are all should be conscious, should be aware of these kind of things. That's why, of course, Tashayyu should not be misinterpreted or misinterpreted or misunderstood by the others.
Is the other way back correct you? For example, we have some people among our Sunni brethren who are just and fair about the Ahlul Bayt, and in heart they believe in their being right. Can we call them the true Shias too? I mean, from the Ahlul Sunnah, can somebody call the Shia or not?
Where do they take the religion? I asked this question. From who do they take the religion? When they pray, do they pray that the manner that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam taught Hurayz or Hariz? Or do they pray in the manner that Abu Hanifa taught his followers?
Whom?
These people that you're asking.
Okay.
From where do they take the religion? How they pray, how they talk, what they say. Because we believe as Shias, this ideology of Shia. There's of course the saying that came up to my mind, Salam Allah alayka Abu Abdullah, Sadiq alayhi salam, Abu Abdullah al-Sadiq. A man came during the when Imam Baqir alayhi salam passed away. He came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, supposedly sending his condolences and whatnot. He said that I want to go to kind of annoy him. He got out of the majlis, you know, saying that we used to be surprised that there used to be a person in this time to say that Qala Rasulullah without a chain of narrators, without a chain of reporters. Now I've seen a man that says Qala Allah without a chain of reporters when he saw Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Us Shias, we believe that when we're listening to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we are listening to Allah. We are listening to Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking our religion from Allah. We are taking religion not only actions,
yes,
beliefs, politics, everything. As a community, as a whole, every action you do, my brother, every feeling that you feel, everything that you think and want to do and have intentions for, where do you take it from? This is the main question. If they say that no, we don't take it from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, then why should we consider them? Why we should consider them, you know, Shias in this term that we use nowadays? Another thing to keep in mind is that one of the things to kind of differentiate between the Shias and the Sunnis is taqdim al-khulafa ala amir al-mu'minin alayhi as-salam. This points out to the fact that understanding the successorship of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. There's this book, it's not that bad actually, it's very good. The Shia, I think it's called Shia, it's like that American woman actually wrote it, and pretty much shows how the sect was created, was made.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't made, it's pretty much a continuation. I've seen some researches, some
yes.
They say that no, Shi'ism from the West, of course, yes, was not made, was not created. Rather, Shi'ism was a continuation of a thought that was available in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
The Prophet Muhammad, that's right.
Us, we believe, no, we're the true Muslims.
Oh.
Why? Because we're taking from the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're doing.
So the most faithful companions of Prophet Muhammad were called the true Shias, and then it was automatically transferred to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And they claimed that, like Abazar, Salman, Maqdad, and the others.
Salman, Maqdad, I have never heard one time in their life state that they were, what I've read actually, that they were Shia.
Mm-hmm.
They say we are lovers.
Lovers, that's right.
There's the story of Abazar al-Ghafari radhwanallah ta'ala alayh. He was kicked out of Medina.
Yes.
By who? The third caliph. And when the Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salman al-Farisi, a couple of people were with him,
mm-hmm,
to tell him goodbye before being abandoned from the Medina, he said, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, each one told them something. Imam Hussein alayhi salam told them that, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for standing up with us, for defending us. What did Abu Dhar say? He said, hammi lakum. My entire life, my satisfaction, my intention, all of it is for you. Not one time did he call himself a Shia.
Mm-hmm.
This is the truth, this is the ideology, sincerity in following them. Inna al-muhibb liman ahabba
mutiya. He was exiled, he bore difficult situations.
I think that we should really just, you know, understand that when you understand this, it really drives you more to do good actions. It drives That's you right. more to, you know, kind of be humble with this fact. Not yes. being proud. I'm proud, I'm a Shia. Be humble. Yes. Be humble in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. And Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism. How do you define it, and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam, page 10, another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad. Swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the Limelight.
In the U.S., lawyers representing the former President Donald J. Trump in the investigation into his handling of classified documents have tried out an array of defenses as they seek to hold off the Justice Department. The article you're about to hear has been written by New York Times journalists Maggie Haberman and Glenn Thrash. The piece is titled, Trump's Legal Team Scrambles to Find an Argument. On 25th of May, one of former President Donald J. Trump's lawyers sent a letter to a top Justice Department official laying out the argument that his client had done nothing illegal by holding on to a trove of government materials when he left the White House. The letter from M. Evan Corcoran, a former federal prosecutor, represented Mr. Trump's initial defense against the investigation into the presence of highly classified documents in unsecured locations at his members-only club and residence at Mar-a-Lago in Florida. It amounted to a three-page hodgepodge of contested legal theories, including Mr. Corcoran's assertion that Donald Trump possessed a nearly boundless right as president to declassify materials, and an argument that one law governing the handling of classified documents does not apply to a president. M. Evan Corcoran asked the Justice Department to present the letter as exculpatory information to the grand jury investigating the case. Government lawyers found it deeply puzzling. They included it in the affidavit submitted to a federal magistrate in Florida in their request for the search warrant they later used to recover even more classified materials at Mar-a-Lago. To demonstrate their willingness to acknowledge Mr. Corcoran's arguments, a person with knowledge of the decision has said. As the partial release of the search warrant affidavit on Friday included the 25th of May letter, illustrated Donald Trump is going into the battle over the documents with a hastily assembled legal team. The lawyers have offered up a variety of arguments on his behalf that have yet to do much to fend off a Justice Department that has adopted a determined, focused, and so far largely successful legal approach. He needs a quarterback who's a real lawyer, said David Schoen, a lawyer who defended Donald Trump in his second Senate impeachment trial. David Schoen called it an honor to represent Mr. Trump, but said it was problematic to keep lawyers rotating in and out. Often tinged with Donald Trump's own bombast and sometimes conflating his powers as president with his role as a private citizen, the legal arguments put forth by his team sometimes strike lawyers not involved in the case as much about setting a political narrative than about dealing with the possibility of a federal prosecution. There seems to be a huge disconnect between what's actually happening, a real-life court case surrounding a real-life investigation, and what they're actually doing, which is treating it like they've treated everything else, recklessly and thoughtlessly. Chuck Rosenberg, a former U.S. attorney and FBI official, said of Donald Trump's approach, and for an average defendant on an average case, that would be a disaster. Donald Trump's legal team has had a few small procedural wins. On Saturday, a federal judge in Florida signaled that she was inclined to support Mr. Trump's request for a special master to review the materials seized by the government in the search of Mar-a-Lago on 8th of August. It is not clear how much the appointment of a special master would slow or complicate the government's review of the material. Donald Trump's team has suggested that it would be a first step towards challenging the validity of the search warrant, but it also gives the Justice Department, which is expected to respond this week, an opportunity to air new details in public through their legal filings. Some of the Trump lawyers' efforts have also appeared ineffective or misdirected. M. Eben Corcoran, in his 25th of May letter, made much of Donald Trump's powers to declassify material as president and cited the specific law on the handling of classified material that he said did not apply to a president. The search warrant, however, said federal agents would be seeking evidence of three potential crimes, none of which relied on the classification status of the documents found at Mar-a-Lago. The law on the handling of classified material cited by M. Eben Corcoran in the letter was not among them. Two lawyers are working with Donald Trump on the documents case. M. Eben Corcoran and Jim Trusty have prosecutorial experience with the federal government, but the team was put together quickly. Jim Trusty was hired after Donald Trump saw him on television, people close to the former president have said. M. Eben Corcoran came in during the spring, introduced by another Trump advisor during a conference call in which Mr. Corcoran made clear he was willing to take on a case that many of Mr. Trump's other advisers were seeking to avoid, people briefed on the discussion have said. Donald Trump's allies have reached out to several other lawyers, but have repeatedly been turned down. Mr. Corcoran, in particular, has raised eyebrows within the Justice Department for his statements to federal officials during the documents investigation. People briefed on the investigation say officials are uncertain whether Mr. Corcoran was intentionally evasive or simply unaware of all the materials still kept at Mar-a-Lago and found during the 8th of August search by the FBI. Mr. Corcoran did not respond to a request for comment. Taylor Budowich, a spokesman for Donald Trump, said only that Mr. Trump and his legal team continue to assert his rights and expose the Biden administration's misuse of the Presidential Records Act, which governs all pertinent facts, has been complied with and has no enforcement mechanism. Even before Mr. Corcoran joined Donald Trump's legal team, Trump's legal filings in various cases read like campaign rally speeches that he had dictated to his lawyers. The former president has a history of approaching legal proceedings as if they are political conflicts, in which his best defense is the 74 million people who voted for him in the 2020 election. The closest thing to a legal quarterback in Donald Trump's orbit is Boris Epstein, a one-time lawyer at the firm Milbank, who was a political advisor to Donald Trump in 2016, ultimately becoming a senior staff member of his inaugural effort and then a strategic advisor on the 2020 campaign. Boris Epstein has championed Donald Trump's claims, dismissed by dozens of courts of law, that the election was stolen from him, and has risen to a role he has described to colleagues as an in-house counsel, helping to assemble Donald Trump's current legal team. Mr. Trump's advisers continue to insist that he was cooperating before the search in returning the documents. They have also suggested that they were quick to respond to Justice Department concerns, citing what they described as a request in June that a stronger lock be placed on the door leading to the storage area, where several boxes of presidential records had been kept. Yet the unsealed affidavit showed a portion of a letter from a Justice Department lawyer sent to Donald Trump's legal team that did not specify anything about a lock and read less like a request and more like a warning. The classified documents taken from the White House have not been handled in an appropriate manner or stored in an appropriate location, the letter read. Accordingly, we asked that the room at Mar-a-Lago where the documents had been stored be secured and that all of the boxes that were moved from the White House to Mar-a-Lago, along with any other items in that room, be preserved in that room in their current condition until further notice. During the search on 8th of August, the FBI found additional documents in that area and also on the floor of a closet in Mr. Trump's office, people briefed on the matter have confirmed. Donald Trump and a small circle within his group of current advisers maintained that he was entitled to keep documents he took from the White House, or that he had already declassified them, or that they were packed up and moved by the General Services Administration, an assertion flatly denied by that federal agency. Donald Trump, people familiar with his thinking say, sees the Attorney General Merrick Garland not as the federal government's chief law enforcement officer, but rather as a political foe and someone with whom he can haggle about how much anger exists over the situation. Shortly before Merrick Garland announced that he was seeking to unseal the search warrant, an intermediary for Donald Trump reached out to a Justice Department official to pass along a message that the former president wanted to negotiate, as if he were still a New York developer. The message that Donald Trump wanted conveyed, according to a person familiar with the exchange, was, "The country is on fire. What can I do to reduce the heat?" A Justice Department spokesman would not say if the message ever made it up to Merrick Garland. But the senior leadership was befuddled by the message and had no idea what Mr. Trump was trying to accomplish, according to an official.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.